Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 32, Simeon and the Savior, part 1. We'll look at part 2 next week, because Simeon won't be finished just by the end of verse 32. It says in verse 22, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our Father in God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, by the precious blood of Jesus shed upon Calvary's tree, and by the wrath that he had suffered and the death that he had died, that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life in his name. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of who Christ is and for the passage of Scripture that is before us. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, Lord, open our eyes that we may see Christ, spiritually speaking. Open our hearts that we may be devoted unto Christ. Open our ears that we may hear from the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that your word will be magnified within our lives, that we may go forth as witnesses for Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. Well, you can see that we have basically three points: the purification and presentation, which basically covers the entire chapter. As an outline, we can see this. And then we're going to focus a little bit on Simeon himself, the prophet and proclamation in verses 25 to 32. And finally, practical and personal application. We'll close it up with that as we can see what this text brings forth to us. See, the incarnation of Christ, even though he wasn't born this time of year, probably more than likely it was at the Feast of Tabernacles around September, October, and even as we saw in Luke 2 with the shepherds watching the flocks by night, even as we sang it from Go Tell It on the Mountain, that it would have been too cold. And in fact, if the flocks were in the cave or the manger where Jesus was, there wouldn't have been room for him there either, not only not in the inn. So the time frame must have been so that the shepherds could be at watch by night so that the manger would be empty. Otherwise, there would be too many cows and cattle and sheep and goats and so forth. However, as I mentioned before, the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, God becoming a man, is necessary for the gospel. And we take that very seriously. We love it. We are joyful about it. And that's what the gospel brings us. But we come to this point in Luke chapter 2, after Jesus is circumcised, we get a little bit of the timing. The purification of Mary, as we see here, as it starts off in chapter 2 and verse 22, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb, it is written in the law, shall be called holy to the Lord," in verse 22 and 23. And it's interesting that in the English Standard Version, which I've read from, that the very first sentence says, "And when the time came for their purification." See, the law actually speaks of Mary's purification, but the New Testament tells us that there is, it hints of the truth of what the purification was all about. We're impure. And one who was born pure, one who was born holy, has come, Jesus Christ. And so we see that mankind's need for purification. That's what Christ is all about. That's what the Messiah, the Anointed One, Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, Christ in English. But we get this purification, the purifying laws from Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Small chapter, we covered it on Sunday nights. For a year and a half, as Sister Cheryl noted that, and when we finished, she marked when we started, marked when we finished Gospel according to Leviticus, third book of the Bible, right in the middle, all the Levitical priesthood ceremonies, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and we're called the priesthood. And that also, it starts off with all the sacrifices, because Jesus Christ is not only our great high priest, but he is also the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the ultimate sacrifice. All these things only foreshadowed him. And in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, there's only 8 verses in the chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and that's his own verse, and we all know that because some of you who weren't here on Sunday nights, Leviticus is a wonderful book because all of it is God speaking to the people through Moses. Like that verse, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, it's all through Leviticus. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. At the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Or as at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And meaning that those laws have been given. There's an understanding of that. And she's unclean during that period of time every single month of a woman who's of childbearing age. But when she gives birth, she'll be unclean 7 days if she gives birth to a male child. And in verse 3 of chapter 12, Leviticus, and on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, or 14 days, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. So double that of the male children. In verse 6 it says, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who bears a child, either male or female, and if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now at the end there, and I'll just touch on this briefly, Mary brought in 2 turtle doves, which says that she and Joseph were poor. They were not rich. But Jesus, as it says in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul declares that he who is rich, he is the owner of the cattle of 1,000 hills. He is God who, for our sakes, made himself to be poor and even took upon himself poor parents. He was the child of poverty in that sense. She could only bring forth 2 turtle doves if she was not able to afford even a lamb. And they couldn't. They were shunned and ostracized, as we've seen in the previous lessons. But see, here we have, as not only mankind's need for purification, we have the Messiah's coming to the fullness of time, as we looked at last week. And he was circumcised, fulfilling the 8-day law of Leviticus 12, verse 2. And here is something that I want you to see within the timing, because 33 days were mentioned after 7 days, but the eighth day, and typically, and we didn't talk about this when we looked at that one verse, Leviticus 2, verse 21, and Jesus' circumcision, most of the male children, when they were circumcised, they called for a priest to come out, a Kohen, and they do this, Jews do this today, they come to the child and circumcise the child, either in the home or in a particular place, but not in a holy place, as the temple. They might have even done it, some like today, some many Jews do it in the synagogue. A bri or a brit, a bris, some of them would call that, and circumcise the child. But according to the law, the temple was the one place that they must go, but they couldn't take Jesus to the temple on the eighth day because she was unclean. And her full separation would have been 40 days, the 7 days, and the eighth day would have been the first day of the next 33 days. So the total is 40 days, interestingly. 40 days of her separation. 40 is usually the number significant of judgment. Remember how long the children of Israel were in Numbers on Sunday night. The children of Israel, we haven't actually got there to where it would be pronounced because they refused to go into the promised land. But they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years total. For 40 years total. But Jesus was circumcised the eighth day. Mary would be separated for 40 days. Now, here's the timing that I think should draw our attention, and it also help us to understand how we interpret Scripture. See, the announcement of John's birth to Christ's presentation. We know that there was silence among the prophets from Malachi's last prophecy. The last book of our Christian Old Testament was in the book of Malachi. And in the last chapter, it says that the Elijah must come before, the spirit of Elijah will be upon the man that comes prior to the Messiah's coming. And we know that to be John the Baptist, as we studied in the book of Luke. But it was silence for that, what they call the intertestamental period between Malachi to Matthew, or really, literally, Malachi to Luke, when Gabriel, the angel, came to Zacharias in the temple. There was silence from the, there were no prophets. In fact, even in what is called the Apocrypha, it's not canonized scripture. In the book of 1 Maccabees, in chapter 9, I'm getting ahead of myself. Actually, in the book of Maccabees in chapter 9, there says there was no prophets there, so there was silence. And I actually am getting ahead of myself. I'll talk about that. First Maccabees chapter 9, they even say there were no prophets in those days. In fact, three places in First Maccabees. Here is a book that some people want to hold up as scripture, but they're even saying, the writers are saying, there's no prophets. So if there's no prophets speaking, it couldn't be holy. God was silent until he gave from Malachi until Angel Gabriel. But when Angel Gabriel made that pronouncement, if you think about it, Elizabeth is pregnant for 6 months. We'll call it on a lunar calendar. We'll call that 180 days. She is pregnant for 180 days because at 6 months, when Mary receives the announcement that the Christ would be born in her, the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she, being a virgin, will give birth. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months with child. So she goes to visit for 3 months. And Mary's pregnancy being 9 months, we'll call that 270 days. So 180 days for the 6 months that Elizabeth's pregnant, and then 270 days for the 9 months that Mary is pregnant. Now she gives birth to Jesus and is unclean for 40 days. There are total now 490 days. 490 days. Isn't that an interesting number? See, I take that too. When I hear 490, I automatically, I'm not a mathematician, but spiritually speaking, I write automatically go 70 times 7. 7 times 7 is 49. 70 times 7 is 490. Where do we get that number from? Well, see, the King James people will get this. If you have the English Standard Version, it doesn't translate as well. Because there's a controversy. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, after he would talk about forgiveness and talk about discipline in the church in Matthew 18, Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often, or in the King James, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And then verse 22 of Matthew 18, Jesus saith unto him, I say unto you, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That's in the King James Version. See, there's controversy among commentators saying, is it supposed to be 77? Because the English Standard Version says 77. And could be. In the Greek, even though the Greek is a very solid language and it's very specific, even the commentators say, I don't know, is it 77 or is it 70 times 7? I believe the interpretation 70 times 7. The King James Version actually got it right. Why? Because I don't interpret it by this, by the letter of the law. I interpret it by the spirit of the law, which is the gospel. Why is that significant? Because it's about forgiveness. And what is this name called? Yeshua. His name is called shall save. Jesus means shall save. Why? Because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, given directions, Joseph was given instruction by the angel visiting him not to put away his wife Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? Sin. Forgiveness. Yeshua means will save. You shall call him will save because he will save his people from their sin. 490, the connection of the time of his presentation. And then we continue to see that as Jesus is presented. Here we have the presentation of Jesus, which is foreshadowed going all the way back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. And I may have, did I give you the wrong scripture reference, sister? Did I put Exodus 3? Where it says presentation of Jesus up on top, purification and presentation, that's supposed to be Exodus 13, verse 2, and Exodus 13, verses 11 through 16. Typo, I'm a sinner, saved by God's grace. I'm definitely not perfect. It's not Susan's fault. She only put down what I gave. So I humble myself. I put on my orthopedic shoes and stand corrected. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. I love it. The Lord said to Moses. The Lord's speaking again. It's important. And verse 2, consecrate, dedicate, sanctify, if you want to, it could mean any of those things. Make holy, it says, to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and the beast, is mine, God says in verse 2. And then when you go down to verse 11 in Exodus 13, it says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and shall give it to you, you shall set apart the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of the animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Verse 13, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among you, among your sons, you shall redeem. Verse 14, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt for the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. It speaks to the Passover. The blood of the Lamb. Remember that John the Baptist spoke up at Jesus' presentation beginning with his ministry, Sunday school, just finishing the Gospel of John. What did he say in John chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Passover, it has this connection in the presentation of every male child that is born to go to the temple to be presented for the Lord because the firstborn is mine. Why? Because the firstborn truly is his. the only begotten Son of God. Every one of those presentations from the time that it was instituted at the Passover was to remind the people of Israel that there's a Messiah coming. That to Adam that was given this prophecy in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of a woman, that a virgin shall conceive a child in Isaiah chapter 7. But that the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, it bring forth a male child born of a virgin all the way to this point and now presented in the temple. The presentation of Jesus, as we see here, there's a connection of the Passover because the firstborn was slain. As the lamb was slain for the redemption of Israel, the blood of a lamb of the first year was placed upon the lintels of the doorpost and upon the crossbeam up the top, or whatever you would call as far as for the door. And the Jewish tradition is that they would do it in what they called the Greek letter ki, or the ancient letter, Hebrew letter tav. It was like this when they placed the blood upon the doorposts, is what the Jewish tradition says. In the sign of a cross. Blood upon there is the sign of the cross. And the purpose was to show redemption. First, by God's grace, as we see in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says, why do we do this? Why do we do this? And why is this being done? And in the time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery, or the house of bondage, as it says in the King James Version. It shows the grace of God. Why? Because they didn't bring themselves out. If they could have, because they couldn't, God did. It's the grace of God. It's by God's strong hand and not by the works of themselves. And it's by faith, as we see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, that you will bind it to your hands and make it as frontlets for your eyes, where it speaks of it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where if they tried to take it literally, we will bind these laws to our hands and put it as frontlets for our eyes. The Jews do that today. They call it tefillin. In Greek, they called it phylacteries, and Jesus made comment about that. They would broaden wide their phylacteries because they would wear this leather box upon their head. It had scriptures in it. But we can see it's by faith. It wasn't meant to have that being done. Because later on, as we saw last week, the circumcision is the circumcision of what? The heart. And not the circumcision of the flesh. The flesh was only to show that which was true of God in Christ for redemption. That's the purpose. Because of the Passover connection, we see the purpose and Jesus is bringing it in, and all these things are starting to fit together, because now that which has been prophesied by prophet after prophet and prophet after prophet, line upon line and precept upon precept, as Isaiah would say from Genesis to Malachi, now it's coming to fruition in Jesus Christ. He's presented, he's a babe. God has become a human being. Wow. An amazing truth. And then the proclamation, it brings it unto us as Luke's gospel here, it brings unto us the proclamation of this fellow named Simeon, which we'll get to now to the second point, the prophet and proclamation in chapter 2 of Luke, verses 25 to 32. What do we see with this? Well, in verse 25, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, Simeon was righteous and devout. Simeon was Shimon. The Jews had a prime minister. His name was Shimon Peres. This is Simeon's name. That's the same name, Shimon. And he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation or the comfort, the salvation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. But first we'll take a look at these, as we look at two things here, two basic things. under this point, the prophet and proclamation. First, the gospel call on Simeon's life, and then the gospel considerations from Simeon's word. So we'll have 7 points. Now, you probably can have more than that, but I thought 7 was a cool number. Not just because of that, but, you know, 7's the number of completion, and this way we can end the sermon with 7 of them and then have a 7 little things, gospel things, and then have a conclusion here. But the gospel call upon Simeon's life, you know, Shimon, you know what his name means heard. You know, that's what his name means? It means to hear. It's based on the Hebrew word Shema, or some people call it the Shema, you know, when people say that, well, the Jews, the holy place for them is the Shema. It's Shema. It's Shema because it says hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your everything. Ve'ahavta et Yahweh Eloheinu, v'chol levavka, v'chol nefeshka, u'v'chol modeka. You'll love him with everything that you have. Only one that fulfilled that, as we know, is Jesus. But his name is Shimon. That's the name of the second son of Jacob. His first son was called Reuben. His name was Si, his son. Reu means seed, Ben means son. Because Leah was the one that was despised. Because Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, and then, she's the older sister, Laban says. So you need to have Leah first. So I'll finish the week with her, and then we'll give you Rachel if you work 7 more years. So he finishes the week, and then 7 years, 1 week later, he's married to Rachel. Finishes the week with her, but still has to serve for 7 years. But so he goes into Rachel, and she's barren. But he goes in unto Leah. Oh, see a son. Why? Because it's prophetic of what we would see. See a son. Jesus, the Son of God. Simeon would say, I've seen salvation, see his son. But his name means heard. Genesis chapter 29, verse 33, Leah, when she conceived again and bore a son, she said, this is the second son. She said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated or despised, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Shimon, heard. Because he hears me, I think the English Standard Version does translate, and the King James also translates it somewhat wrong from the Hebrew, because it says, it should say in the Hebrew, to translate it more literally, because the Lord hears me, I will name him heard. Because the Lord heard her for the instance, but the Lord always is hearing her. Why? Because he hears us. Because it says Shema Yahweh. It says in the Hebrew literally. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we know that. Shema Israel. Simeon's call for such a time as this, after 400 years of silence since Malachi's last prophecy of Elijah coming, is very interesting. This is why it's very interesting how Simeon obeys. Luke chapter 2 and verse 27. He went in under the power of the Spirit to go into the temple. He obeyed God. And then Simeon proclaims the Lord in verse 28, and it says he took up this child in his arms when he was brought in to be presented, when Jesus was brought in to be presented, and he blessed God and spoke. He blessed God and said, and then it goes into what he said, but he blessed God and spoke. But let's see what he said, and look at gospel considerations from Simeon's words. In verse 29 it says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. We have some interesting things here to consider. We see first the sufficiency of Christ's gospel. The sufficiency of Christ's gospel, it's not an incomplete gospel, that which we believe. It is that which, when it's fulfilled in the person of God, the child who is saved by God's grace, you don't have to do great things for God in one sense. All you have to do is be obedient to whatever it is that you have, and it is a world of difference. We have to consider that even for this one moment. He says, I will depart in peace according to your word, that once I've seen this child, I'm going to go. His whole life was spent. Here he is, probably in the waning years of his life. We don't know how old he is. We know that a little later on, there's a widow that was there who's in her 80s, Anna. We don't know how old Simeon is, but he's been there he's been hearing from the Lord for how long? At least less than 490 days. Because there was no prophet in Israel until the announcement was made for Elijah to come through John the Baptist, speaking to Zechariah. Gabriel spoke unto him. Now there's prophecy coming forth in the land of Israel. So here, for only 490 days, we have this amazing thing. God is speaking to a man. He's hearing from him. So much so that his name is prophetically heard. And so he heard from God. And now he's going to go and be with God because he has seen the salvation of Israel. And it's so sufficient. See, the book of Maccabees and 1 Maccabees in between the Testaments in chapter 9, verse 27. Thus, there was great distress in Israel such as had not been seen since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. That's the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. Chapter 4, verse 45 and 46. And 1 Maccabees chapter 14, verse 41 say the same thing. They tell you that they're not official scripture because there's no prophets. If there's no prophet, there's no one speaking as a representative from God. There's silence. It gives us some historical background, sure. And it's okay to read them. I've read them. But I don't use them as scripture. Simeon had only been hearing from the Lord for less than 490 days and now proclaiming the fulfilling of God's word by Christ coming. The word to him personally is being fulfilled. And today in Sunday school, we had Tim was presenting unto the Sunday school class as they finished the Gospel of John. What's your favorite scripture? What scriptures have spoken in the Gospel of John to you the best or the most? And folks came up with that. Why? Because the scriptures are fulfilled in us. And so here's Simeon showing just for this brief moment in time that he's used of God, and that's enough. That we are saved as a testimony, that is plenty. Sometimes I wish that I was just the person that was receiving from the Lord and then sharing the gospel is just a personal witness. But he's given me a particular calling and a responsibility, and I fail in it daily, as many of you know. I fail in it daily. I feel that I should be studying more, praying more for you. Because God has saved you by His grace. Proclaiming and fulfilling God's word in the incarnation of the Messiah, His life was also fulfilled in time to depart. John the Baptist said that. Also, towards the end of his ministry, as he's baptizing disciples in Anon, he says, He must increase, I must decrease. And here, Simeon saying the same thing. I've seen it. I've said it. Now it's time to be with the Lord. He's a sign. He says, for a sight in verse, for my eyes have seen your salvation. We see the sight of Christ's salvation here in verse 30. Just as John, the gospel writer, also the revelator, and now also the epistle writer in 1 John, we studied that on Sunday night. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I was reminded immediately of that passage as Simeon says, I've seen the salvation of God in this child. Now it's time for me to go. I've seen the salvation. And as John, as he handled him, he held him in his hands, he touched him, the word of life. And John says that too, but we can also see that as well, in, not only in Simeon, but also for us. Because John invites us in that letter that he writes in 1 John, he doesn't leave it at that. John, as Simeon, does not exclude those of us who have not seen, heard, or touched him physically. 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, John says. But he continues in verse 3 to say, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That though we haven't, Peter says it in another way, though you have not seen him, you love him. Why? Because that's the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. It makes no second class citizen in the kingdom of God. Every person, whether male or female, old or young, bond or free, whatever your station in life is in the eternal realm, it is that which is as high as the heavens and seated with Christ in heavenly places. John also says it this way, and I was reminded, I didn't have it in my original notes, but our sister this morning said one of the verses that she liked in John was in John chapter 12, verses 45, 44 through 48. And one of them, John 12, 45 says, Jesus said, and whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. And so here, if you can imagine Simeon seeing this babe, says, I've seen God. I've seen the Father. And remember, we've talked about that before. The Father is not a concept that, I think we've talked about that. I wrote a devotion about it. The Father is not a concept that was foreign to the Jews. The concept that was foreign was that God was a personal Father unto one who was only begotten. They couldn't grasp that. Only the Spirit can allow us to understand that one. The scope of the Christ saving grace, I got to move on. It's already noon. Oh, wait a minute. You're not coming back tonight. So I can keep you here for as long as I want. I'm teasing. We'll move on. Verse 31. That you have prepared in the presence of all people. Literally from the Greek, it takes a term that is Hebrew. It would, I think in the King James Version it says in the before or in the face of all people. One of the versions say in the face of all people. If it says in the face of people, all people, it's a more literal translation of the Greek. And that's a Hebrew term. In being in the face of, being in the presence of God, it's actually literally in the face of God, before God or in His face. Why? Because the gospel brings us face to face with that which is truly eternal. And so as He says this, that you have prepared in the presence or in the face of all people, we have to come with, He presents the gospel in this way. We have to come to terms with who this incarnate babe is and who this righteous man was who walked the shores of Galilee and who this Savior was who was pinned and nailed to that cross and bled and died, was disfigured far beyond human recognition and suffered the wrath of God and died a death that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life in His name. Rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and with the promise of coming again, we must come face to face with that. Who He is, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 15, remember, as he in Matthew 16, and we've been studying this as we look at what the church is all about, he says to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Then later, and then after they gave all their, well, they had these opinions and that opinion, and then he says, well, who do you say that I am? Come face to face with who the Savior is. The scope of Christ's saving grace reaches unto every man one day, whether they have received Him or not. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 and 11. And now the supremacy of God's sovereign grace in verse 32. It says, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. It was from God, from the beginning of God's plan. There were no Jews in the garden, so to speak. The Jews didn't come by virtue of being named after Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, because the Messiah would come from, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he would come from that tribe, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, and then his son Judah. That's where the name of the Jews came from, because they would be through that line that the Messiah would come. But Abraham wasn't a Jew in one sense. In many senses, he was an idol-worshipping Babylonian. And before that, in Adam and Eve, because the plan of the gospel, as we see in Revelation 5, is to be a gospel to every kindred, tongue, people, tribe, and nation. Does that mean the Jews are eliminated? Absolutely not. How could they be if it's to every kindred, tongue, people, tribe, and nation? They must be included. And so, as Paul presents it in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, I believe, as he presents it, we see the supremacy of God's sovereign grace in the statement, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel. To see that the gospel has gone to them, that they are worshiping, that we are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the people of Israel also will see that we've rejected the Messiah. We've crucified him, same as every sinner has crucified Christ. We are all guilty of his death. Every man, woman, and child, since and including Adam, until the coming of the Lord. And so we come not only come face to face with that, we see God's sovereign grace to supply mercy. And we see its workings also. Not always, but we do as God's grace unfolds it. Where we have a wonderful verse, one of Brother Charlie's favorites, Romans 8:28. And we know that God worketh all things together for good to them that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might bring many firstborn among his brethren. And so, when we see that, how he works all things together for good, it might not seem good to certain individuals at particular times, but when the gospel is involved, which it is always, everything speaks of the gospel, not only scriptures, but all of life does, whether people receive it or not. It's bringing about the return of Jesus Christ, and it will be put in order just as God has declared it, and it will all fit together, and in that day, it will be glorious. What are the practical and personal applications of these truths? The prophet's office is a simple one, even the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament version of it, it's condensed in Simeon's life. It's a man who hears of God, and like John the Baptist, who Jesus said, there was no man greater upon the earth, born among her, there was no man greater born upon among women than John the Baptist. And John performed no miracles. He pointed to Christ. Those are the greater works, and that's what a prophet does. In the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament in the first century, as the canon of Scripture is being compiled, and now one Scripture, there's no need for prophets. The prophets are right here. And so that's what we see in the prophet's office. But preachers should take note of this today. And this is a sobering message for me. Sobering message for anybody that would bring a devotional to this pulpit. So you men should be listening up. Or anyone teaching Sunday school like Tim. Or preaching occasionally as Tim does. That we see the preacher's place. As John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus, he told Pontius Pilate, he bore testimony or witness of the truth. And that's what a preacher should do. Bear witness, as Simeon did. Now, if God performs a miracle as he did with Moses, that's one thing. And I'm not looking for that, because it's, I believe in the truth of the gospel so powerfully that the power of the gospel is such that a man submissive to the gospel and tells of Jesus Christ, if it's God's will, the Spirit will move heaven and earth in order to bring that soul to salvation. Whatever you ask in my name, see, whatever you ask in my name, Jesus said in John 14, verse 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Why would you ask Jesus to do something that is separate from his name? Something that will not bring him glory? I wouldn't want to do that. Although many people think that they're doing that. Well, let's do this. Let's raise somebody. You raise somebody from the dead, he's going to die again, just like Lazarus. But you preach the gospel, they are raised unto holy habitations. When Jesus saves someone, and you don't have to take credit for it, you just glory in that God has used you, like Simeon. Now I can go to be with the Lord. Lord, call me home, or come again, because you're what makes heaven heavenly. But that's not just for preachers. Simeon's life also is simple. It's that which is for every child of God, because we're all, in one sense, called we are prophets, because we speak forth and act according to the truth of the faith that has saved us. The Christian's life is this: hear the Lord, as Simeon heard the Lord. Obey the Lord, as Simeon obeyed the Lord. Proclaim the Lord. Now, there's somebody that said it. Somebody said it was Francis of Assisi. I can't find any corroboration for that. But somebody said, preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. It's always necessary to use words. He's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the living Word. If you can't, if you're mute, then use words in another way. Write them down. But it is the Word that lives through us. And our lives preach the gospel. But it is always necessary to use words in some way, shape, or form. And then be content in the Lord. As he said, Lord, your word is fulfilled. You told me that I'm going to go home to be with you. Remember what Paul said. Absent from the body is presence with the Lord. He was in the strait between the two because he knew there was still a calling upon him to do what was more in Philippians. But he said, but to be with the Lord is much better. There are so many people that are talking about a heaven that doesn't have Jesus in it. That doesn't have God about it. The only thing, as I said, makes heaven heavenly is the presence of Jesus Christ. He is who we want, because he is what heaven's about. Our proclamation, our praise, is all about this one God who became a man and lived the righteous life that you and I can't. Went to the cross to sacrifice his life so that we might have life in his name. Suffered God's unmitigated wrath for the wrath that you and I rightly deserve. He paid a debt he did not owe for a debt that you and I owe and could not possibly pay. Rose from the dead, ascended into heaven with the promise of coming again. And that's the gospel. And if we receive the gospel, we don't have to worry about, in a sense, trying to do this. It will do those things God has proclaimed in his word to do in your life. It'll be fulfilled, what he has called you to do. It's just recognizing it. Seeing Christ in Scripture. Seeing Christ in one another. And glorifying him until he comes. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord. And thank you for the Word. But thank you for, most importantly, for what the Word speaks of, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray, Lord, that you'll be glorified in your people. That you'll be glorified in us today and every day. We pray that we might look at the truth of of what this time of year, what many people are celebrating. May we be a witness unto the truth of what we see in the Word of God. Not confrontational, but comforting. A consolation, as Simeon says in the Scriptures. A consolation to Israel, because we have seen the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with spiritual eyes. And in his name we do pray. Amen.